If you were with us last Sunday at this time, you may recall that I had mentioned just off of the cuff that I may preach a lesson this morning from a statement that was within the text that we were studying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Well, as last week proceeded, I thought that's exactly what I'm going to do, that I'm going to preach this lesson today. And so the title for this morning's lesson is rather long. May I just shorten it down to The Faithful God? That would be the title that we would have for this lesson today. We find this type of designation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if we would happen to look up the word faithful, whether it be the Old Testament or New Testament, almost every time we see it in the Old Testament, it's from the word aman in the Hebrew, which means that which is confirmable, established, that which is sure, that which is support. And if you're referring to a person, one who is faithful, they're reliable or they're trusty. Now, every time that we look in the New Testament, we find the Greek word pistos for this word faithful. And no surprise, it's the same basic definition: trustworthy, sure, true, of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business, the executions of commands, or the discharge of official duties. That's the definition that I got from Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. Very good definition. Now, of course, it's not fair to define the word with the word. I've said that many times. That's the way that Thayer's decided to define the word. They find themselves faithful, sure, or trusty in the transactions that they're involved with. And that is our God. He is indeed the faithful God. Now, when I was telling you what the title of this lesson is, it is a title that is taken from the pen of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. If you'd like to open up your Bible there, in the 7th chapter, we'll look in just a moment. The book of Deuteronomy, a great Bible chapter, a great Bible book. It's one that I know that I should be preaching more from. Moses, at this time, is an old man. His race is just about run, and he is before the nation of Israel, the second generation, as they are close to the land of rest that they're about to enter. They had witnessed their parents, their aunts, their uncles, their grandparents. They've witnessed them all perish in the wilderness as they had wandered for 40 years. And although those 40 years were indeed hard for the nation and surely for that second generation of people, they recognized that the only reason they survived in that wilderness is because of the provisions and the providence of the faithful God. They knew that to be the case, that God had personally fed them, that he had provided water from the rocks, that their clothes had not wore out. They surely understood that God was the reason they were surviving. And so when Moses is writing this second letter, that's why it starts with Deutero, he is beginning to tell them of the many things that happened before. And it's a book about blessings and curses for obedience or disobedience unto God. We get into chapter 5, we see the giving or the reciting once again of those Ten Commandments that Moses had received up on Mount Sinai. And at the end of chapter 5, he said to the nation of Israel, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That you walk in the teachings of the Lord. And as you continue to look down through Deuteronomy, look in chapter 6 and read with me beginning in verse 4, where Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your hearts." So he's once again stressing the need for them to be obedient unto the teachings of our God and of his word. And that brings us to where we're looking at there in chapter 7, reading in verses 9 and 10. tells these chosen people, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face." The book of Deuteronomy in many places is crystal clear what God is telling this young nation of Israel, that I keep my covenant with you, you keep your covenant with me. It is simple and straightforward. It is no nonsense. And really, that's been the religion of God. The religion of God has been rather straightforward. It's been a very logical religion. It's not some gray, mystical, emotional concept for the nation of Israel, and it's not for Christians in the first century or the 21st century. Recognize that God is faithful. He is sure, He is trusty to those who are willing to keep His commandments. Yes, for the nation of Israel back in the days of Moses, even in our day under the covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at that as we now turn our attention to New Testament passages that expose the same truth, that we have the faithful God, that our God is faithful. Or as I had spoke last Sunday morning, that the Lord is faithful there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." The Lord is pistos. Again, all the times we see the word faithful, it is that same Greek word. He, that person, has shown himself to be reliable, has proven himself to be trustworthy or trusty in the discharge of his official duties and the execution of his commands. As you learn there, that God will establish us and God will guard us. I reminded you when we were looking at this passage last week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to just go up a passage or two at the end of chapter 2 when he says that God will comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. We've been talking about the last two Sundays together, these very crucial and important principles that our God will establish us. And I mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 that we ought to be anxious for nothing. That God, as a result, when we lean upon Him, when we deliver our prayers unto Him, when we cast our cares upon Him, that He will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 4. But last week, I really didn't talk about this last principle. And in here, I'm not exactly sure how I missed it, probably because I've only got 20 or 25 minutes to prepare when I talk these first lessons. But notice that the Lord will establish you and guard you from the evil one. That's exactly what He will do. He will guard us. He will establish us from the evil one. He is faithful towards us when it comes to protecting us from the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, he tells the Christians to be sober, to be vigilant. "Our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That understanding, we can't outrun the lion though, but with God's help, God is faithful. He's going to, what does he say, establish you and guard you from this evil one. And so we need to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, what does he say? To perfect, to establish, there's the word, strengthen and to settle you. That's a great passage. God is reliable. He is reliable to his promises. And he has promised us that he will establish us and he will guard us from the evil one. We need to trust the one who's reliable. Trust the trusty one. That's our God. God is faithful. As we continue to look in the New Testament, we find this expression again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's one of my favorite passages in the Corinthian letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after he brings up all the examples from the Old Testament, he reminds us of the battle that we currently have against the devil. And that battle is the battle of temptation. That the devil comes after us, and he comes after us sometimes extremely hard. And it costs us, as some of these temptations are so hard to resist, we have a tendency of just giving in. But each and every time, what we learn in this passage is that God is faithful if we will only depend upon his help. The writer tells us in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, what that passage is teaching us is that with God's help, we can overcome and we can have victory over the temptation and sin that ensues. Our God is reliable. Our God is trustworthy. He can help us. And as I read a few moments ago in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, what does the Bible teach us? Peter says, resist him, knowing that the same sufferings are happening to your brothers and sisters or the brotherhood throughout the world. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, you notice he says that we all need to be serving God with humility, casting all of our care upon him because he cares for us. Our God is trustworthy. He's reliable. He's faithful. He does care for us. He cares the way the devil attacks us. He has assured us in this passage of Scripture, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what you are able. He's promised us that. So when we are tempted, one of the first things that help us recognize is, I can defeat this. With God's help, I can defeat this. God has promised me that I can overcome this, that I might suffer for a while, but I can overcome the temptation that is coming after me. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. And so I can manage with the help of my God. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Remember the Hebrew writer talking in Hebrews chapter 12. If we have any illusion that that is going to make it any easier, this passage might just deter us from that. In verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. No, that one tells us it's going to take everything you've got maybe to resist the particular sin that's coming after you. But nonetheless, that doesn't take away from the promise that God has made. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, for we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't get it. I don't know why my computer keeps doing this on Sunday mornings. I've turned all the sleep mechanisms off. I don't know why it's doing it, but it came back on, so that's okay. Sorry about that. God is faithful even when my computer may not be faithful. So, and I might not be that way as well. So there is a pathway forward when we are tempted to be involved in sin. Let's resist. Resist with the help of God. God is faithful, who won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. God is faithful. The Lord is faithful. We have the faithful God. He is God, the faithful God. And as we keep on reading in the New Testament, we see expressions again confirming this truth that God is trustworthy, that God is reliable. There's no reason for us to not rely upon our God. In the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we were just there in verse 10. Let's back up towards the beginning of the letter. The beginning of the letter says there in verse 9 of the first chapter, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is a very important biblical topic that sadly is quite abused in our generation today, the topic of fellowship. God is faithful. And even though I'd like to spend a lot of time talking to you this morning about fellowship, I really can't do that. But the idea of fellowship you see in Scripture, sometimes the idea of partnership, a sharing, a union, intimacy, and it can even go to the point of intercourse. It's the idea that you are very closely tied together. It could be in a variety of different ways, but the idea of fellowship, he has called us into the fellowship of his Son. God is faithful. And the Corinthians understood this. They recognized that. If you go back to Acts chapter 18 and you look at the beginning of the Corinthian church. In Acts chapter 18, as the Apostle Paul had been traveling, and in verse 8, you may recall where it said, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." It was at that moment when they were baptized that they were brought into fellowship with our Lord and Savior. How do we recognize that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we don't have to leave the Corinthian letter. In 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." They were brought into union with our Lord and Savior spiritually. And we understand the concept of a marital union where two become one flesh. I won't elaborate on that any longer, but those ideas are very similar. Is that they're brought in together as one. We have been made together as one with Christ Jesus for a spiritual concept that the Bible refers to here as fellowship. And in Acts chapter 2, we see at the very beginning of the church, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, as a result of them gladly receiving his message, it states there that 3,000 souls were added to them as a result of being baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Well, they were brought together in one spiritual body, and they share together as one spiritual body. This morning, we are involved in fellowship. We are sharing together as a spiritual body sacred things. And that's the idea that's given in verse 42. You think about the sacred things that were there. The hearing of the apostles' doctrine. The breaking of bread, which would have been in reference to partaking of the Lord's Supper. Prayers they were having together. All of these things are spiritual activities. They are acts of fellowship that they're having one with another because they're now in union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we need to get the understanding of this a little bit deeper, listen to the way John describes it in 1 John chapter 1. He begins describing it in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. It's that old axiom of A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Now, they knew that the apostles of Jesus had fellowship, had union, intimacy, sharing, and partnership with the Lord. And they recognized that these Christians, that they had fellowship with the apostles of Jesus. And since they had a fellowship with the apostles of Jesus, they knew they had fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That they were all together, as we say in our sports analogies, we're all on the same team. We're all in the same body. We are all together. We are all sharing in a partnership with Jesus being the head of our individual lives. And so I bring up all of those points because it just impacts what Paul was about to speak to the Corinthians. You look there in verse 9. Why did Paul say that in verse 9? Because of verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." When you have fellowship spiritually, that's what you do. That's your response. There's no divisions. There's no schisms. There's no contentions. There's nothing that divides and conquers. When we have fellowship with each other and fellowship with our Lord, there is union that is to be enjoyed. And we know when we read the Corinthian letter almost from the start that that congregation had serious issues. They had serious issues about fellowship, didn't they? It had been declared to the Apostle Paul from the household of Chloe that they were dividing with each other. They were dividing over the silliest of things, like who was baptizing them. And I like that expression because in the 21st century, it really hasn't changed much. We usually divide over the silliest of things. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but there are a lot of congregations that there be divisions within them over things that just seem ludicrous. Why did they divide over that? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever been involved in some church divisions that are out there? It's like, that's just a crazy thing to divide over. And that's not always the case. Sometimes those divisions really do need to happen because someone has gone off into falsehood or false doctrine. But a lot of times it's over some silly things. They were dividing over who was baptizing them. And I think the reason probably was obvious for power. That seems to usually be the reason that they want power and control of the masses in some way, shape, or form. And so they were breaking their fellowship. God is faithful. He's called us into the fellowship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we must have the same mind and the same judgment as a body of Christ Jesus. That is what He requires of us. God is faithful. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God. And as you continue to read here, therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, all of these seem to have just a little bit of nuance, and here's a little nuance in here that there's a very short phrase added in between. He is faithful. It says He who promised is faithful. I really like that expression. This is found here in the Hebrew letter and in chapter 10. When we look at this text of Scripture just a little closer, we discover why we should be holding fast the confession of our hope and why there ought not be any wavering in the confession of our hope. As he tells them in verse 19 of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What is that? The holiest? Is that holier than thou? No, that's not what that means. If we would be looking in the Hebrew letter, we would find out relatively quickly what he means by this. Because the Hebrew writer has been discussing for the last few chapters the idea of the Old Testament tabernacle and the New Testament tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle that was basically taken care of and provided and serviced by the Levitical priesthood. But there was a New Testament tabernacle, one that has not been made with human hands, one that God has devised that is truly a better tabernacle. And you've heard me talk about it often, and the Hebrew writer talking about it, where it's a two-compartment structure that's known as the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy place and the holiest place there is. And the holy place would be the Lord's church, and the holiest place would be heaven itself, the very presence of God. And so with that understanding in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place there is, the only way we're going to get in there is through the blood of Jesus. That's what it cost. It cost the blood of Jesus for us to have our sins washed away so that we're able to come to the throne of God purified, sanctified, and made holy and to be His holy people. It is a new and a living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. That's not there in verse 23, but it could be. Therefore, let us hold fast. the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What does he promise? That we are able to enter the holiest place there is. That would be heaven itself. What a wonderful promise that is. He's promised that to us. And he is faithful. That means that he is trustworthy and that he is reliable and that he is sure. And that we can take this promise to our graves, that we are able to enter the holiest place there is because our Lord, the faithful God, has promised it to us. I don't know about you, but I sure do like that. I really do. I think you do too. And the last one that I wanted to save is, once again, returning to the Thessalonian letter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, we were looking at the end of the second chapter of the second letter and the beginning of the third chapter in the second letter. But let's finish up by looking at the end remarks that Paul gave the Thessalonians in verse 23 and 24 of the fifth chapter. He said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." It sounds a whole lot like what we just studied, right? He is faithful. He will do it. You can place your trust in him. He is reliable to his promises. And what is the promise? The promise is that the Son of God is going to return one day. When you read 1 Thessalonians 5, it's all over that letter, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is coming again. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, he has the power to sanctify us completely. He has the power to completely preserve our spirit and our soul and our body blameless. Now, we know when we're baptized into Christ Jesus that we are cleansed. We are cleansed with pure water, that we're cleansed both body, soul, and spirit. And our souls and our spirits, the sin is removed from the inner man, the inner woman. But yet the body still has a problem. Even though we've been washed in pure water, the body is still deteriorating. The body is still being corrupted. The body is mortal. Baptism's not going to change that. But when the Lord Jesus comes in the resurrection of the dead, that's when it all changes. And then our bodies will be made in the image of our soul and our spirit, undefiled, incorruptible, eternal, immortal, and thus will forever be with God in heaven. Remember what he has promised? We've studied it in the short letter of Titus at the beginning of chapter 1 and in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And that was part of the eternal plan of God before he even created the worlds. He wanted to make sure that humanity had an opportunity to be forever with him. He created us in his image. And he wants us to share eternity in his paradise. God is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Know that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the faithful God. And as a result, the Lord will return one day. Are you prepared for that day to come? Just as faithful as he is to provide a way for us to get to heaven, just as sure as that is that the Lord Jesus cometh one day. He is coming someday, sometime. Are you ready for that day to come? If you're not, and you know that you're not, and you want us to pray with you or for you to help you get back on the road of recovery and be prepared for the day when Jesus comes, come to the front, let it be known while Chris stands and leads us in this song.